Several years ago, somewhere in Europe, I believe it was in the UK, they discovered a small piece of manuscript, ancient manuscript. They dated it to as early as 140 AD, and then eventually came to the conclusion that they might be able to back it up to 90 AD. The oldest known manuscript from the New Testament. And what that manuscript said, it was, like I said, it was very small, not much bigger probably than a saltine cracker, maybe a little bigger. And what it said was, I came for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth. And all who will hear the truth will hear my voice. All who love the truth will hear my voice. Can you imagine the poetry, the awesomeness of God to give us the oldest New Testament manuscript in existence, and it would say that? Because truth is the most important issue in life. Amen? We don't follow the gospel of Jesus Christ because it makes us feel good. We don't follow Jesus because he makes us wealthy. Because he is the author of a wonderful self-help program. He doesn't make everything perfect for us, but we follow the gospel of Jesus Christ for one reason and one reason only, because it's the truth. And that's all he offered us on this earth, and that is the truth. And he said, I will give you life and give it to you more abundantly, because I'm going to give you truth. And when you grasp truth, your life changes. Amen? Because you move from death to life. And over the next 3 to 4 weeks, the Lord willing, we are going to walk through Genesis chapter 1, and we are going to do a somewhat deep theological and scientific evaluation of the first 6 days of creation. And the intent is not to enable you to get the advantage in an argument with friends or family, but the objective is for you to come to a stronger grip of the truth of the magnificence of our Creator, and to enable you to grow closer to Him and to love Him more when you see the awesomeness of His creation. And again, we'll do that over the next few weeks. And tonight what I want to do is I want to give you, we're going to go through a foundational discussion of why it's important to know where we came from. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe it is an issue of salvation, what you believe about where we came from. Does that make sense? All righty, let's get started. I want to start by telling you a story. An atheist was walking through a mountain forest and taking in all of the beauty of the trees and the flowers and the grasses and the animals. And he held out his arms and exclaimed, look at this amazing complexity and this amazing beauty that the unguided, godless, natural processes of time, billions of years, have created. And then suddenly a bear exploded out of the woods, immediately caught up with him, knocked him to the ground, and raised his right paw to strike the death blow. And before he could strike it, the atheist cried out, my God, help me. And all of a sudden, everything stopped. The trees froze, the wind stopped blowing, the bear was frozen in the strike position. The clouds rolled back, light came through, and the voice of God rang loud and true, and he said, your entire life you've rejected me, you've taught others to reject me, and now at the moment of death, you want me to treat you like a believer. So the atheist thought about it, and he said, you're right, God, but could you at least make the bear a Christian? And so there was a slight pause, and the clouds came back together, the light disappeared, and everything started in motion. But the bear, a look of peace and serenity came across the bear's face. And he slowly lowered his paw to his other paw into a position of prayer. And as the atheist sighed from relief, the bear uttered this prayer, Lord Jesus, thank you for this food I'm about to receive. See, it's easy to be an atheist when you're walking through life and everything is fine, everything is good. But when you come upon the moment of the loss of your life, when you realize that what you know is about to come to an end, for many who have walked that path, they do repent. There have been some famous atheists who have come to face the end of life and have repented of what they're going, but many never do. But when you come to this, when you come to understand and feel the sense of loss that you're about to experience, the loss of loved ones, the loss of everything that you know, everything that you have, it can shake your world and cause you to change a worldview that you've had your entire life. And you know, we're all going to go there. We're all going to come to the end of life's journey, and we're going to stand at the end of a cliff. I call it the cliff of time. And each one of us have our journeys a little bit shorter than others. Some of us have a long one, some of us had a medium, some have a short. But we'll all stand at that cliff, and we'll look out into eternity. And the next step we take, we go off that cliff. And where we go after that step will last forever. So the decisions we make prior to that step are very important. And you know what? What people will say today, often say today, is that there is no hereafter. This is a common thought in the West today. That we're just dirt. Have you ever heard that? We're just dirt. We live, we die, and we go to dirt. The Bible even says, from dust you came, dust you shall go. But the Bible also says that we are eternal creatures, that we have an eternal spirit. In Hebrew, Elohim, Amer, Asa, Aram, Selem, which means, let us make man in our image. To be made in the image of God is to share in his eternal nature. God gave us the gift of eternity, a gift he will not revoke even when we reject him. So there is an eternity for those who walk in him, and there is an eternity for those who don't. John 3:10 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For those who do not believe, there's everlasting death. Luke 16:19 through 25 gives us the parable of Lazarus, the poor man, the man who sat at the windowsill of a rich man eating the crumbs from his table. Lazarus died. He went into Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise. The rich man died and paid the price of the decisions he made in this life and was in Hades. And they saw one another. And Abraham told the rich man, there's this chasm between us, and they cannot be crossed. So Jesus himself speaks of the eternal nature of both life and death. The decisions we make about Christ on this side of the cliff will determine our future. Now, here's what we're going to discuss over the next few months, Pastor Cliff's probably shrieking, few weeks, to be able to look forward, to be able to stand at the cliff and look rightly off into eternity. To look forward, you have to look back. Where did I come from? Why was I made? How was I made? Because what you believe about those questions will ultimately drive the decisions you make before you hit the end of the trail. Does that make sense? The truth of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, does not begin in the New Testament. It doesn't begin with Matthew. It begins with Genesis chapter 1. We must come to grips with how we came to be and why before we can truly come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because if we believe that we came from nothing, from apes, then we don't need Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And I shared that scripture with you because I want to contrast this with the modern worldview that we are the products of time and chance. This scripture points to the intimate relationship between Jesus and his creation. That he did not, God did not breathe life into the planet and then disappear, as a deist say, but that he is actively engaged with his creation. John was making the case that it all began with Christ. And for more than 200 years in America, the American population in general has essentially believed that the Genesis account of our origins is the true one. Now, many may not have lived their lives based on that, but if you probably asked about 80 to 90% of Americans over the last 200 years, most would agree that yes, God did indeed create the earth in 6 days, and man is a special creation, and earth is a special creation. But starting about the 1700s, 1800s, unbelieving men began to seek alternatives to the Genesis account. If they could develop reasonable scientific theories for our origins, they could remove the idea that God holds man accountable. In essence, men wanted to govern themselves. They wanted to be their own gods. So they sought alternatives to the Genesis account. And starting with the adoption of Darwin's theory of evolution by British academics in the 1800s, the idea that we're all products of random chaotic processes with no real meaning has come to dominate the Western academia, popular culture, the media, and even sadly, most sadly, within the church. Mainline Protestant denominations and even the Pope himself have come out to adopt the idea that yes, indeed, the earth was created by God, but he did it through the process of evolution. So where are we today? What are we dealing with? What is the general thought in our culture, in the Western culture? I want to read some quotes for you. From Carl Sagan, the famous cosmologist from the 70s and early 80s, evolution is a fact amply demonstrated by the fossil record and by contemporary molecular biology. Natural selection is a successful theory devised to explain the fact of evolution. Now, when I was growing up, back in the Dark Ages, the evolution was referred to as a theory because you couldn't prove it definitely. But what they have done intentionally over the last 30 years is to change the word theory to fact. Because once you start using the word fact, it shuts down all arguments. And this is what has happened. In fact, you will hear many, even in the political circles and in scientific circles, they're completely unwilling to entertain the science of creationism, which is a valid and reasonable, and by the way, true science, because they have determined in their minds that the argument is over and that evolution is a fact. This is from M. Hartwig, a scientist at Oxford. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. So regardless of the science you bring to the argument, you're dismissed as stupid. What a great way to shut down debate. This is from a biology textbook. And folks, this is part of what really motivates me to share this with you today, is the fact that I briefed earlier in when I advertised the Berean course I'm doing on evolution versus creation, that roughly 70% of children who grow up in church will leave the church when they depart from their families, when they enter college or enter the workforce. That figure now is 80%. So only 2 of 10 children today who are in the church, who grew up in the church, will remain in the church when they become adults. And this is from a high school textbook. The theory of evolution is no less reliable than is the atomic theory or the germ theory of infectious disease. As with atoms, which cannot be directly observed, we cannot directly observe the production of new species by evolution. But biologists have gathered a tremendous amount of evidence in support of biological evolution. However, there is not one major piece of evidence, not one major piece of evidence has ever been found, has ever been obtained, suggesting it has not occurred. Conversely, the so-called theory of creationism proposes no testable hypothesis and thus cannot be proven right or wrong. I want to repeat this quote. Not one major piece of evidence has ever been obtained suggesting that evolution has not occurred. Anyone with half a brain, which includes me, that has been exposed at all to creation science, understand that there is plenty of evidence, and we're going to go through it starting next week, that suggests that evolution, frankly, is utterly impossible from a biological standpoint. But that doesn't matter, because there is an objective and a worldview behind these type of statements, and I'll share that with you in just a moment. Religion is a fairy story for those afraid of the dark. Stephen Hawking, the world's most famous physicist. Richard Dawkins, another what we call new atheist, states, natural selection, the blind, unconscious, automatic process which Darwin discovered and which we know now is the explanation for the existence and apparently purposeful form of all life, has no purpose in mind. It has no mind and no mind's eye. What Darwin is saying here, first of all, he's wrong. Evolution is not new, and it was not discovered by Darwin. And secondly, he's saying, even though all of life appears designed and appears to have purpose, there is no purpose. All of the complexity that we see and all of the emotions such as love and compassion, none of it has meaning and none of it has any basis in creation. Whatever it is simply a process of chemical reactions occurring through evolution. And Richard Dawkins proposes that the proper way to treat creationists who present scientific arguments is to mock them. In fact, he teaches students to mock anyone who claims to believe in God. Now, Ravi Zacharias, a Christian philosopher, had an interesting response to this statement. He said that he would be willing to help Richard Dawkins in his effort to mock people who believe in God. He said he would buy him a ticket, an airline ticket, to start his effort in Saudi Arabia. And he said it would likely be a one-way ticket because he probably would not be coming back. Again, this is what our kids are exposed to. This is what a lot of adults are exposed to. And it's difficult to fathom how kids who are not equipped to handle this can survive when they leave the family home. And that's why it makes it imperative. The church is behind in this, and that makes it imperative for the adults, for all of us to understand where we came from. Because if we don't understand that, if we can't communicate that to our kids effectively, they're not going to be able to answer the tough questions that they're going to face in the world. Again, the theory of evolution is not new. It did not start with Darwin in the 1800s. It's actually quite old as religion itself. Epicurus, a Roman philosopher before Christ, roughly 300 BC, taught that there was no need of a god or gods, for the universe came about by a chance movement of atoms. He actually put forth a theory of cellular evolution. This was 2,000 years before Darwin was even born. There are fragments, Greek fragments, dating even before that, roughly 600 BC, that taught that humans originally resembled another type of animal, fish. The Roman naturalist Pliny the Elder said, "We are subject to chance, and that chance herself takes the place of God. She proves that God is uncertain." There are Hindu beliefs that believe the universe is 4.3 billion years ago. Plato and many Greek philosophers held to the view that this present universe came about millions of years ago. Babylonians and Egyptians claim hundreds of thousands of years. So the question I want to put forward to you tonight is this. There is no written history in the world that has ever been discovered beyond 6,000 years ago. No documentation of history beyond 6,000 years. And of course, these civilizations did not have atomic microscopes. They didn't have the equipment needed to discover that life is essentially is comprised of atoms and cells and tiny thingies that we can't see without aid. So the question I want to put forth to you is, where did these theories come from? Where did the idea of evolution in the ancient world come from? Because it could not have come from modern science. And my answer to this is, and I have a personal testimony which will give weight to this, is that it is a spiritual issue. The idea of evolution is a spiritual one and is rooted in evil. Now, many people, even within the church, would laugh at me for saying that because the devil has become passé, if you will. But when I was in Japan, I was assigned with the Air Force at Yokota Air Base near Tokyo. And I was invited to speak at a church up in a northern city in Japan, situated in a city with an industrial technical college. And the night before I was to speak, and I was the topic of my speech was that the earth was created especially for human beings, and that we are loved by God, and that we are the subject of His creation, the center of His creation. And I struggled mightily the night before. I was thinking about things. Why am I doing this? Does God exist? What about the dinosaurs? I mean, amazing questions to have hit you as you're preparing to speak the next day. And it became very oppressive and very discouraging. And finally I said, you know, I asked my wife, you've got to pray for me because I'm struggling with this. And she prayed for me, and the heaviness lifted. And so I immediately figured that, hey, there's something going on here. There's something more to this than perhaps what I perceived before. So I get up to Tsukuba, Japan, and the church was comprised of mostly students that came from the college. And of course, being a college of science and technology, evolution was at the forefront of their curriculum. And a young lady came to me after I spoke, and she talked to me how she was struggling with this idea of evolution because it ran so counter to what her faith taught and to what she had been taught in the church. And because of what I had experienced before, the night before, I was able to minister her and explain to her that what she was struggling with and why what was taught was a product of a spiritual battle ongoing. So that she could come to the grips to understand that it is not science that drives evolution, it is evil that drives evolution. That's a statement that might sound weird to many, but if you believe that truth is more important than popularity, than hip culture, than even the claims of science, then we have to go there. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Paul tells Timothy, "Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called science." That's an interesting statement that Timothy makes here. Avoid opposing arguments of what is falsely called science. So it is possible to wear a lab coat, to have a PhD, to have doctor in front of your name, and to be wrong. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 through 12, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is the one who is coming, is in his accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Folks, I got to tell you, just in preparing this lesson, I really struggled with this heaviness again, coming to grips with how strong the delusion of evolution really is. And it's something that we have to take serious, and we have to pray for our children, and we have to pray against for our culture. Amen? So in the 1800s, after Europe had essentially come out of what was called the Dark Ages, and they were under the heavy hand of the medieval Catholic Church, again, scientists, philosophers rose up to try to pull society away from the church, from the influence of the church. They kind of threw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, yes, we have this church. It was oppressive. It had long since divorced itself from the teachings of Christ. But instead of following Martin Luther and the Reformation to clean up the church, they decided simply to throw it out. And again, Darwin came on the scene in the 1800s. It gave them precisely what they wanted. And I believe that Darwin went to the Galapagos Islands for the specific purpose of developing a theory of origins that could dismiss the idea of a God that was involved so that man could chart their own course. And I want to read some comments from you that sort of back this up in terms of, again, that evolution is a result of a preconceived desire as opposed to science going there or pointing there. I speak from experience. This is, by the way, from a professor of philosophy at New York University. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. What's he saying? He's saying, I want to do it my way. I'm trying to remember the Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. That anthem is the precise opposition to a life in Christ. We don't do it our way because our way is not a good way. This is Bertrand Russell. Some of you have probably heard of him. He's a famous British philosopher. He said, in fact, one of the leading British philosophers, my conclusion is that there is no reason to believe any of the dogmas of traditional theology, and further, there is no reason to wish that they were true. Man, in so far as he is not subject to natural forces, is free to work out his own destiny. The responsibility is his, and so is the opportunity. In other words, he's saying, why would we even wish that there was a God? Why would we subject ourselves to a controlling force, someone to make us feel guilty, someone to dominate our lives? Bertrand Russell obviously demonstrates a very poor understanding of the heart of man and the nature of the Christian walk. So clearly we see that it is worldviews, it is desire that is driving the theory of evolution. The desire to dismiss an external being requires an accounting. We're going to look at worldviews here and just again. Worldviews drive the science. So essentially, a worldview is the psychological and spiritual filter that each one of us employs to interpret our culture, our environment, our education, to ascertain reality. Did that make sense? It's essentially the filter we use through which all data passes, by which we develop our sense of reality. And every human has a worldview. And science is done with worldview as the starting point. So essentially, as this graphic shows, is it up there or am I up there? Oh, there it is. Okay. Essentially, we all look at the same evidence, but we all look at the evidence through a different filter. An evolutionist looks at it through the filter of no God, no maker, no purpose, no meaning. Whereas a Christian or creationist would look at the very same evidence, but his starting point is that it's made, that's created, that there is meaning and purpose in it. And then what they don't know They try to develop reasonable theories based on their worldview to fill in the gaps. They use what they know, their starting point, to explain what they don't know. And I'll give you an example. Stephen Hawking's put forth the theory of an oscillating universe. And essentially what that means is the universe is like a huge yo-yo, that it started real small, it expanded, comes back, goes out, comes back, goes out. Where did that come from? Have we ever seen that? Is there any evidence that points to an oscillating universe? There's none, and it will never be testable, and it can never be proven. But it didn't come from the science. It came from Stephen Hawking's desire to prove that the universe did not need God to create itself. He created as a response to what we call the Big Bang. Because what was the problem with the Big Bang? Albert Einstein produced what we call the theory of relativity, and his mathematics in generating that theory pointed him to a place he never wanted to go, because Mr. Einstein was an atheist, or at best was a pantheist, and he believed that the universe was eternal and static, that it had no beginning, it will have no end, and that everything was as it always has been, and it's been billions of years, and we came about by chance and accident. Well, his mathematics and the theory of relativity told him something. It said that the universe was expanding, which means it had to have a beginning, because to expand meant that there had to be a force, an explosion, to hurl the matter of the universe out into space so you could trace it back to a beginning. He didn't like that. So he introduced what he called the fudge factor to try to bring the mathematics back to an eternal universe, but eventually science itself dismissed his fudge factor, and he finally had to admit that there was a beginning. So here we are, roughly 50 years later, and Stephen Hawking is trying to do the same thing. He said, I don't like the Big Bang. I want a universe without God, so I'll put forth this theory of an oscillating universe. Creationists do the same thing. Again, we put forth theories based on the idea of a young Earth, a young universe, that had its origins in God's. And we're going to look at the Big Bang next Wednesday from a Christian perspective. Stephen Hawking goes on to dismiss the idea of a God because he says that because gravity exists, the universe must create itself. Are you with me? Because gravity exists, because we understand gravity now, we must now know that the universe will create itself. You know what he's saying? It's akin to saying, because we now know how the steam engine works, we no longer need Henry Ford, the inventor. Or it's like saying, because we know how the hammer works, a village must now build itself. So we identify the tool, we know how it works, so let's dismiss the one who created the tool and who mastered the tool. And again, this is the essential fallacy and emptiness of the evolutionary mindset. So if both parties, creationists and evolutionists, both put forth what we consider reasonable theories of our origins, we have to figure out which one is right, which one is most reasonable, which one passes the test of philosophy and history and truth, ultimately. So what I want to do is compare and contrast the two. Well, first, let's define what the major worldviews are. Theistic creation, deist, pantheist, atheist, materialist. There's hundreds of religions, and there's hundreds of ancient and modern, more modern stories of the creation narrative or the evolution. But I've essentially whittled them down to these three, and all essential religions and philosophies will fit into these three. Of course, theistic is the Christian perspective. And there are various shades of this one, but that the universe was crafted from a supreme being, a supreme mind, who is transcendent from the universe, not part of the universe. He is external to it. He is not part of it. He created time, matter, and space, and is actively engaged with his creation. Some will say that, because of the presence of evil, God obviously, if he did make the earth, he is not here anymore. Again, that demonstrates an absolute lack of understanding of the nature of good and evil and God himself, and we will talk about that later in the lesson. Deist, pantheist, the deist is one, again, who believes that a supreme being created the earth, he put into it the things necessary for life, and then left, wound up the clock, and then let it run on its own and is no longer engaged with the earth. And a lot of atheists will claim that our founding fathers were deists. Pantheist believes that the universe itself is God, that it doesn't necessarily have a personality, it is not a being per se, but it is like a divine mind, if you will, and we are all part of it, and it is eternal. And of course, atheist materialist is that the universe, the earth, all things that we know are simply the products of random processes over billions of years. No purpose, no supreme being, only chance and time. Now, there's a modern philosophy that talks about truth as relative and that all beliefs are equally true. Has anyone ever heard that one? There is no real truth. Truth is relative. Whatever is true for you is true for me, and that whatever you believe is good for you. That one makes me bang my head on a wall, and that's part of the reason why I'm bald today is because of the constant cracking my head on the wall, because it is the foundation of modern education. It's really a Hindu perspective that contradiction is okay. We can all believe contradictory things. And the funny thing about it is it works okay in academia, it works okay in the temple, it works okay in the church, but you know what? It doesn't work in real life. And I use the example, and I actually had a conversation with a fellow. He was pursuing his doctorate in psychology. Of course, that tells you a lot there where I'm going with this story. But we both were workers in the chapel at Hickam. He worked with kids. We both were in the men's ministry, and we had a conversation. I was talking about the law of non-contradiction put forth by Aristotle, that contradictory truth claims cannot simultaneously be true. Does that make sense? If they contradict, they both can't be true. Logic tells us that. And so I use the illustration that if you put a gerbil, everybody knows what a gerbil is, a little brown rodent, put him on the table in front of us. And I would describe that as a gerbil, a brown rodent. But someone else has a different perspective. Let's say they're from a different country and a different religion. They say, no, that is a 64 Chevy, six-cylinder. I say, okay, clearly we have a linguistic problem here. We may be calling it different things, but we both agree that it's a little brown rodent. And the other guy said, and another guy says, no, if you believe that is a 64 Chevy, six-cylinder, then that is the truth. And I looked at him and I said, so you're saying that even if it's obviously not what you claim it is, that it's true? He says, yes, that's their truth. And this guy's teaching children in the church. The problem is when you try to put it to practical use, what happens if you try to ride the gerbil into town? It doesn't work. You get a little brown and red splotch when you try to sit on it. Again, that worldview does not work. So what you want to do when you are witnessing and dealing with people who are locked in this, and college kids are famous for this, ask a kid what truth is, and they say, well, whatever you think it is. When you deal with people in this mindset, try to bring them back to logic, lovingly. And that's the key, lovingly. Bring them back to this logic. Get them to come back to the real world, to get them to apply what is real. So which worldview is most logical among these three? Which one best describes and accounts for the nature of God, the nature of man, eternal destiny, meaning, ethics and morality, revelation? In other words, where do we get our truth? And explains those within the context of psychology, biology, physics, history, and archaeology, and common sense. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't follow Christ through blind faith. The Christian faith is an entirely logical one. And I am the first to say that if the Bible and the Christian faith cannot withstand the test of psychology, biology, physics, history, and archaeology, common sense, 100% of the time, then it's not real and it's not true. The interesting thing is, for many years in the field of archaeology, for example, they have claimed over and over again that certain cities didn't exist within the Bible. For example, the Hittite Empire, archaeologists claim it never existed. David never existed. And yet over time they find non-Jewish tablets that refer to King David, or non-Jewish tablets that refer to the Hittites and the Amorites. They said Jericho didn't exist. So what do you think happens? They find Jericho. They said Sodom and Gomorrah didn't exist. So what happens? They dig up Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible is proven and proven and proven. The funny thing is, I just recently watched a documentary about finding evidence of the Exodus, the existence of a Jewish culture in Egypt. Secular archaeologist says never happened, because when we look at the time of Ramses II, which is when most people interpret Exodus, the time to have taken place during his time, because Ramses II is referred to in the scriptures. And then, of course, we have the movie Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and the entire thing is centered around his headbutting with Ramses II. But when you look at the actual, and when they look at the evidence of that time, they find no evidence of a Jewish culture in his time. But when you actually look at the scripture, the only reference to Ramses is it says the city of Ramses, which was simply built later. And when the scripture was actually written down, Ramses was probably in power at the time. But when you look back a few hundred years before that, they find tons of evidence for a Jewish culture. In fact, they dug up an estate that was made for a high-level leader that was built with architecture from the Palestine area and had 12 tombs, including one tomb with a figure in it wearing a multicolored coat. It's all there. So again, the Bible meets the test 100% of the time, and we should expect no less of it. And we should expect no less of ourselves to believe that. And when we come up with a question, I don't know about you, but there are many times in my life, well, what about this? What about this in the Bible? This seems contrary. God will give you the answer. He will always give you the answer. So let's compare and contrast. What I want to do is I want to lump deism, pantheism, and materialism, because ultimately they are all of the evolutionary mindset. Because the deist, God has disappeared. He's not involved, so practically it's a system of atheism. Pantheism, the universe itself is a mindless God. And so, again, the universe is the source of all things, and it is eternal, so it in itself is a materialist viewpoint. I want to look briefly at the impacts of each of the mindsets, and I want you to think about which one answers the questions most satisfactorily in the categories I talked about: nature of God, man, eternal destiny, meaning, ethics, morality, and revelation. Oh, there they are. Text is so small, I have to put on my glasses. If I apologize to my wife, are you here? Yeah, there you are. She does not like me to wear these glasses because they look like anybody in the military remember these? Call them birth control glasses. I'll leave it to you to figure out why they're called that. In theistic creation, God is the maker of all things. He is transcendent of all things. In other words, he's beyond them. He is loving and trustworthy. He is the source of ethics and morals. His laws are objective. And what that means is this, is that because laws and ethics flow from God, they are objective. In other words, they are not subject to the whims of man. They are constant and they never change. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. They shall not commit adultery. These do not change because they flow from an unchanging God. They can be an anchor. We can trust in them. Man is a spiritual being. He is an eternal being. He has intrinsic worth. He has worth because he exists, not because of what he does, and not because another man assesses his value or gives him value. Man is fallen and needs a savior. He is not inherently good, as the world claims. He is not capable of becoming his own God. Man has an eternal destiny. Man can always hope, and love drives sacrifice. In other words, in the theistic creationist Christian perspective, we love because God loves, and we can sacrifice because God sacrificed for us. Now, when we contrast that with the other worldviews, and again, folks, I'm sharing this with you because I want you to be able to share these with the people that you come across. And many of the people who believe in evolution simply do so because they just don't know any better, because they've never had their eyes open to the, first of all, the impossibility of it, and second of all, to the implications of evolution. And we're going to look at those now. What are the implications of evolution? Many people preach, well, it frees us from the bonds of slavery to God. But what they don't see are the consequences that come down the line. There is no maker, or he is not engaged in the earth. Matter is eternal and mindless. There is no purpose. There is no guidance. There is no guiding force. All things are the product of randomness. There is no source for morals or ethics. Laws are subjective. And what that essentially means is, if there is no lawgiver, then that leaves it to the whims of man to develop laws as they see fit, which brings us to ultimately in slavery to the law of Darwinism, which is survival of the fittest. So if I'm stronger than you, I get to make laws that benefit me at the expense of you because you're weaker. There is no ultimate right or wrong. Life has no meaning or purpose. Man has no intrinsic worth. Man is subject to survival of the fittest. Man can evolve upward. In other words, if we just get our act together, if we just, and atheists will say this, if we could just dispense with this idea of religion and get rid of God, then we can take the next step of evolution. Those people who believe in creationism are holding us back. I don't know, did any of you watch the debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham? And essentially what Bill Nye said was, we need your kids to be engineers and scientists so that we can continue to progress. We don't want them to be religious because we need them to be smart, is what he was essentially saying. The weak must be sacrificed, and love is simply a chemical reaction taking place in your brain. So there is no such thing as real love. It's just a mixture of chemical reactions, as is hatred and anger and everything else. So in terms of universal priorities, from the atheistic, materialistic viewpoint, the priorities are, first, the universe, second, the earth, and three, man. Universe, earth, and man. What are the implications of that? Well, we see them bearing out in the environmentalist movement, the climate change movement, is that the environment, the earth, takes precedence over man. Because man is nothing more. Let me read something for you. This is from Ingrid Newkirk, head of PETA. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. You get that? A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. A human boy has no more or no less value than a rat, pig, or dog. Dr. William Provine, in his paper, Summary of Implications of Modern Evolutionary Biology, says that there is no gods or purposive forces, no ultimate foundation for ethics, no free will, and no life after death. We are a slave to the random movements of atoms. Ravi Zacharias tells a story of when he was at a university giving a speech on, I assume it was meaning and purpose, and one professor stood up and said, there is no such thing as good or evil. There's no such thing as evil, because there ultimately is no foundation for ethics. And so so Ravi decided to put him to the test, and he said, so if I took a newborn infant, put it on this podium, and took a sword and cut it in half, you would say that's not evil? And the professor said, well, I may not like it, but I couldn't call it evil. This is the implications of the evolutionary mindset. It's not just an alternative belief system. It is a belief system that strips meaning from human life. And I'll give you two good examples of the outworking of this mindset. Nazi Germany, who followed the teachings of Nietzsche, who followed the teachings of Darwin, and Stalinist Russia. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? The West is quickly headed in that direction. We think, well, we're too progressive to get to a point where we would oppress and suppress and eventually murder people of faith. Germany was very progressive, and look what happened there. Because when this mindset takes hold, when you strip men of meaning, you're capable of anything. But under the Christian perspective of Genesis, the priorities are man, earth, and the universe. Does that make sense to you? Man, earth, and universe. In God's eyes, the priority is man, then the earth, then the rest of the universe. As we'll look, when we do our study of the 6 days, we're going to look that the earth is actually an act of special creation that is not tied to the rest of the universe. You are wonderfully and fearfully made. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. So it's the direct opposite of the evolutionary mindset. And I mentioned environmentalism the other day. There are people who propose that we need to reduce the Earth's population by roughly 50 to 60% in order to heal the Earth. And there are some who have said, I would rather save an endangered insect than a human life. And folks, our kids are growing up in this environment. Is it any wonder they are so entranced with violent games and movies? And the interesting thing is that the church would actually receive this. We look at the conversation between the two. I want to play a video from you. This is from Carl Sagan. Just get a feel for what he says here. There we go.
We can recognize here a shortcoming in some circumstances serious in order really to understand the world. Characteristically, willy-nilly, we seem compelled to project our own nature onto nature. Man, in his arrogance, thinks himself a great work worthy of the interposition of a deity. Darwin wrote telegraphically in his notebook, more humble, and I think truer, to consider him created from animals.
He basically said that man in his arrogance thinks that he's a special creation and that God had something to do with it. So he says he believes that the universe is so awesome and that we're just little specks of dust of no meaning, and that it's more than likely that there are many other planets that are inhabited by life much more intelligent than we are. So again, it's a perspective that reduces man to just a speck of a meaninglessness. Now, when we look at the conversation between the church and evolutionists, the evolutionists will say the church needs to have an open mind about this. Some of the church has an open mind about this idea of evolution. The problem is, if you adopt evolution, and what you essentially do is you reduce the book of Genesis to, at best, an allegory. In other words, a story about the creation and the fall of man to send a message to people throughout history about the nature of man and the nature of earth. At worst, you reduce Genesis to nothing more than a myth. Myths and a code of ethics. In either case, when you adopt this mindset and begin to theistic evolution, for example, God made it happen, you essentially dismiss the Bible's foundation as a book of truth and render it nothing more than a collection of stories. I'm going to show you a quote here real quick. There's grandeur in this natural selection view of life with its several powers having been originally breathed by a creator. Interesting. But then here's the rest of the story. From so simple a beginning, endless forms, most beautiful and most wonderful, have been and are being evolved. So the problem that Darwin had was he tried to come up with a narrative that would describe the origin of life from a non-theistic viewpoint. But he couldn't come to grips with how do you get to a living organism from nothing? How do you get from non-life to life? He couldn't answer the question. So he said there was a God, but he's not engaged. So he started it all up. Even Richard Dawkins admitted in a debate with John Lennox that evolutionists cannot offer a process by which life is formed. So many of them come up with an alternative viewpoint, aliens. Aliens seeded the earth. That's another popular one among the scientific community. Dawkins said, unlike Christians, we do not introduce magic into the system when we don't know how it worked. Well, they do have a magic wand. It's called time. Scientists thought that the earth was a few thousand years. Then they realized we can't get to the complexity that we have, so it must be hundreds of thousands of years. And then as they discovered how complex life is, they said, well, it must be millions of years. Now, where are we today? Billions of years. And then eventually, eternal number of years. Because they realize they can't get there. Because it just simply is not possible. Unfortunately, the church, again, is adopting it. I was going to play a Ken Ham video for you, but I'm running out of time. Essentially, what Ken Ham says is the adoption of evolution and the inability for the church to handle the question of modern science is causing Genesis to be stripped away as the foundation, the Bible to be stripped away as a foundation of the church, and that the church has fallen behind, and it will lose its authority and its power to affect the culture. And the interesting thing is about the church accepting this, I want to read some things for you, some more quotes. This is from Francis Crick. Biologists must keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Richard Dawkins, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. In other words, you're saying, It's not design. We keep telling ourselves it's not design. It's not designed. Darwin said, I remember the time when the thought of the eye made me cold all over. The sight of a feather in a peacock's tail, whenever I gaze at it, it makes me sick. The beauty and complexity of life troubled him, thinking that it could result from unguided processes. I want to show you the absolute bankruptness of this mindset by reading you one more quote, and this is from Richard Lewontin, a geneticist and Marxist. He says, our willingness, scientists' willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods of and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, we are forced by our adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. Willingly blind, because they don't want to let God's foot in the door. So in a nutshell, philosophy drives evolutionary thought just as much as it drives creationist thought. Anyone who tells you that evolution begins and ends with science is lying, deceived, or willfully ignorant. It all starts with the worldview. It all starts with the perspective. The science does not drive the worldview. The worldview drives the science. I want to close tonight with one final statement. The Bible is science. The Bible is often dismissed. If you bring up the Bible in a conversation, particularly about evolution or origins, you're probably going to get laughed at or dismissed as a fool. But when you look, but when the evidence, someone is willing to look at the evidence, you can come up with a quote like Andrew Snelling, a geologist who was not a believer, but investigated the evidence. And he said, the Bible is clearly unlike any other document in history. Every claim it makes about science is not only true, but crucial for filling in the blanks of our understanding about the origin of the universe, the earth, fossils, life, and human beings. The more we study and learn about the world, the more we come to appreciate the Bible's flawless supernatural character. In fact, modern science in many cases has had to catch up with the Bible. I'll give you some examples. 2,000 to 3,000 years ago, Isaiah refers to the earth as a globe. The rest of the world thought it was flat. It wasn't until 1519 AD when Magellan sailed around the world that they came up with the conclusion that the world was round. In 1520 BC, Job states that the earth is suspended in space. The common idea was that it was suspended on columns, animals, or the back of a god, or even on the back of an elephant or turtle. In 1496 BC, the Bible, God commands the Israelites to wash themselves after they handle a dead body. It wasn't until the 1800s that doctors figured out that they were handling dead bodies, and then they would go deliver babies, and they couldn't figure out why women were dying of staph infection. Well, in the 1800s, they figured out it was germs. But 2,000 years prior to there, the Bible had said, when you handle a dead body, wash your hands. God demands circumcision for male children 8 days after birth in Genesis 17:12. In 1943, roughly 3,000 years later, researchers discovered vitamin K, vital to blood coagulation, is at its highest concentration in 8 days. Finally, Isaiah 51:6 puts forth the concept of a universe that is winding down, which is directly in line with the second law of thermodynamics, which means that the energy has a finite source of energy. Eventually, it will use up all its energy and fall back on itself. We can trust the Bible as an interpreter of science. We don't interpret the Bible based on science. Let me restate that. The Bible is our starting point to interpret science. Let us not start with science as a starting point to interpret the Bible. And that would sound like blasphemy to people who do not trust the Bible. But I guarantee you, ladies and gentlemen, if you start with a Christian perspective, a Christian worldview, and you look into the claims of the Bible, and you hold them up to the light of true science, of real science, of objective science, it will pass the test every time. Now, there's been things in the Bible that we have improperly interpreted over the centuries. And when scientific discoveries came to light, it helped us to correctly interpret the Bible in some areas. But let me tell you something, folks. Origins is not one of them. We are created by God in 6 days, roughly 6,000 years ago. Again, blasphemy to many, but makes perfect sense when you evaluate true science. Finally, I want to leave you with a lot of heavy stuff in there, but I want to leave you with this. Man, we are the center of God's creation. We are the apple of his eye. We were made because he loved us. The entire universe is an expression of God's love. John, 1 John 3:1-3 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God." Amen? We exist because he wanted us to exist, a special creation. And you're going to see that next week when we really dive into the 6 days of creation. You're going to see how awesome he was and how much he had man in mind when he put all this together. And so what we can do is we can, again, use our understanding of where the world is going so that we can reach out and grab our kids, grab our friends, and grab our family and bring them back into logic and to science and help them think objectively about the Bible's claims when it comes to science. Again, because you can't look forward until you have looked back and figured out where did I come from and why was I made and where am I going? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for tonight, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to share with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, my earnest prayer is that amidst the heaviness of where the world is going, that we can take joy, that even when the darkness is swirling about us, that we live in the light. Jesus is the light and the life of men. And you give us hope, you give us joy, and you give us purpose. Purpose. Life abundantly. Help us to grasp that fully, and help us, Lord, to share that with all around us, and to enlist in the fight, Lord, to become active in the fight for the souls of men, because this is a wrestling match, Lord. This is a fight. Help us, Lord, not to be lazy, but to be discerning and active in grasping the truth of our origins and being bold enough, Lord, to take a stand and not be ashamed even when the world is set against us. And Lord, we just pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.